And the book that I've had all along, Mr. Meeker, and Warwick gave it to me years ago. I'm just now starting to use it. So I won't run out of sermonettes for a long time. I'm going to do a series on men, women of the Bible. And it says here, it's elaborated more than 3,000 biblical characters. So I have a lot to go. And the name of the book is All the Men of the Bible. He also wrote one, All the Women of the Bible. There were about six or seven different ones that he wrote. I don't have a list here, but I'm going to start at the beginning, and that's with Aaron. And I'm going to start with the men of the Bible, so I'll start with Aaron. And I'll start with my little funny story that I've used before. Some people think it's funny, some don't. But since it has to do with speaking, since Aaron was the spokesman for children of Israel, the man who had gone to South America and bought this expensive $5,000 parrot, shipped it to his mother back in New York, came home about 6 months later, asked his mother, Mom, did you receive the parrot I sent you? It spoke five languages. I paid $5,000 for that bird. She said, oh, it was delicious.
Oh, no.
He said, but Mom, he spoke five languages. She said, well, he should have said something. So he didn't know the bird could speak. Or she didn't. So anyway, as you know, if you're in the church, and men or women, as you know, women are given equal billing, and you are to speak for God. And of course, Aaron was an excellent speaker. He's the first, and that's the longest list of men in the Bible that began with A. And of course, according to this author, of course, God was the one that selected Aaron because he was known to be a good speaker. Now, man lives by sight. If you read about some of the things Aaron did, he laid down his rod and God caused the rod to blossom and so forth. Well, I'm thinking too, since we live by what we see and so forth, I think about Balaam. If God can put something in the mouth of a donkey, he can do something to anybody he wants to for a his purpose. Just like the pharaohs who had dreams, he gave that dream to Daniel, where Daniel could interpret the dream for me, which means God can fill in any time he gets ready. So if God wants to use someone, he gave the Balaam's donkey the voice to speak. So we are called, of course, to be prophets, priests, and kings in the future. The main point is to be led by the Spirit of God. Of course, if you read Zechariah 4:6, it says, not by might or power, but by my Spirit, says God. So if you're led by the Spirit of God, if you've been baptized and have God's Spirit, God can do anything He wants to through you if you're willing. Now, there are some restrictions for serving in the Old Testament when you had the priests who did the burnt offerings, and I'm not going to read them all, but in Leviticus 22, it talks about some of the restrictions, and nobody here fits that description necessarily. In Leviticus 22, here's from the end, you can see the reason why if you just reason it out, but these were physical limitations. God can overcome those now if He wants to. If I have the right one, Let's see, 22. Oh, that's not the right one. Let me find it. Number 28. I'll just have to paraphrase it. I thought I had it written down, but that's not the right one. Anyway, there are restrictions that God placed on serving in the temple, and that was because of height. It says a dwarf cannot serve. And you can see the reason for that, because if he going to put something on the altar, a dwarf is not going to be able to reach that. If it has a blemish and so forth. So God overshadows that by his spirit. So I'm not going into all of those, but there are restrictions that he places. But that was for temple service, not for being dedicated to God. If you're in church, and I realize there are some people who are naturally gifted with speaking and so forth. There's a fellow that lives in the building that I live in, and he mumbles and he talks very fast. And he talks so fast you can hardly understand, and unless you're used to hearing his voice, he'll have to usually say something twice before you can pick up on what he says. But that can be overcome easily. I think Mr. Ringma mentioned he used to stutter. Well, things like that, whenever you yield yourself to God, God can override that at any time. And as I look through this book, once again, it's not really sick, but like I said, there are over 3,000 in here. And I'm just going to, I guess the next, I'm going to take about 5 or 10 men and then about 5 or 10 women. I'm going to get the companion book, All the Women of the Bible, and just go through some various traits, because we each qualify for that, especially if you're in the church. We qualify because God says not by, well, but by his spirit is how things will be done. And when you change, as with the resurrection, of course, we have no idea what the spiritual body will be like. I listened to some of the ministers talk about what the kingdom will be like and so forth, and the rapture and so forth. But as a spirit being, he has no idea. Neither do you, and neither do I have any idea what it's like to be spirit. So what you will do after the resurrection, when you think about what it says, starting even in Genesis, about the third or fourth verse in Genesis, it says God's spirit moved across the face of the waters and so forth. So the spirit, again, how you would do and what you would do is no comparison to human limitations. Okay, that's in Leviticus 22:18, and I'll just read some of those to just show you why the limitations were there. It's not because they were inferior, but certain restrictions would stop them. Go to the Leviticus 22, and it talks about the priests. Of course, that's after Aaron. Remember, Aaron was of the priesthood. And we are all called to be prophets, priests, and kings in the millennium. And I don't know how you override it, but those who, they're pygmies and so forth, and African nations, and South America and so on, God's going to call those people. How they would look at spirit beings, I have no idea. And you always hear the little jokes, how many angels can get on the head of a pin and things like that. You have no idea, because you have no idea what spirit is like. So, again, I'll just cut into the middle of the verse, and it's talking about the, and I'll go with the verse 1 in Leviticus 21. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people. And it goes on and lists a whole group of things. And you get over to about verse 19. Well, 18 is better. For whatsoever man he be that has a blemish shall not approach. And this is talking about altar service where they slew the animals and so forth. a blind man, or lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or any superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-back, humpback, I guess we call it, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken, and so forth. So anyway, these are just descriptions of those who would serve in the sacrifice. Again, today, after Christ came, all those things can be overcome by the Spirit of God, because he said, not by might or power, but by God's Spirit. So, make a long story short, whoever you are, God says you will be an overcomer as you grow and learn, and which will be, it says, no comparison in the future as to what you are now. Our physical limitations are temporary. All is vanity, says the preacher, Solomon. So things that we have here that limits us now will not be a part of in the future once you are resurrected and so forth. So, like I said, this is the first one, and I guess it's fitting that it should be Aaron, because we're all, and as I said, this applies to women as well as men. There were women disciples and women who taught and so forth, given equal billing. They were not in the forefront because of, it says, the woman was deceived, but the man wasn't. So, for right now, this is still a temporary condition. But in the future, women will not be restricted. Again, in the kingdom of God, there's no male, female, Jew, nor Greek, and so forth. So, as I said, this is the first one of all the men in the Bible. And I'm going to say, and I'm going to buy that book real shortly and find out what he says about all the women in the Bible. I have a picture of him. His name is Herbert Lockyer. And as I said, there are over 3,000 characters in here. And I will only take about 10. I'll start with Aaron. And you don't have to be a mighty person to be used of God. I can remember some little incidents, and I just close with this. Some little incidents that happened. I was in Indianapolis. We were on our way to service. And there was another lady. Now, somebody would pick me up. Now, at that time, I would go to Bloomington the first Sabbath, but the other three Sabbaths I would stay there in Indianapolis, and I would ride with people, and I'd go there to the United Church of God. I was a little 3-year-old girl, and she was in the back seat with another lady that was picked up, and I was picked up first. So the other lady had been riding with them all along, and she was going to offer $10 for the ride. The guy said, no, that's all right. You don't have to give me anything. So I had already given him something for gas. And he said, well, you may as well take it because I set it aside for you. And he said, no, that's all right. I said, the little girl sitting in the side, she couldn't have been more than 3 years old. She kept talking. You just wanted to take it. He said, no, you know, little girl just grabbed the money out of her hand and gave it to the father driving the car. And just things like that that happened, and nobody in the car could say a word. Because he knew he should have taken it, but pride wouldn't let him take it. Oh, well, I'd given him 10, and we were still there in Indianapolis. We didn't have to go out of town. But she was just going to give the 10, and she kept going, yes, here, take it. He said, no, you keep it. And she lived at the Y there in Indianapolis, so we just picked her up and took her to service. And like I said, it was just the funniest thing to watch that happen. She said, well, you go ahead and take it. He said, no, that's all right. And like I said, little girl sitting beside her, and she's sitting there holding the money, and the little girl just grabbed the money, took it out of her hand, and put it in her father's hand in the front seat who was driving. And what could you say? God acts in mysterious ways. Now, she wasn't a Balaam's donkey, but she was a person that was used by God to give the man the money because he probably needed the gas and so forth. But there's something that happened. And things like that have happened from time to time. And, you know, God works in the way that he wants to. So If you're not Balaam's donkey, think you know more than that? God can use you anytime He gets ready for whatever purpose He wants. So, again, all the men and women, I don't know if they're children or whatever, but I'm going to get some more of the books and find out what else He has to say about the people in the Bible. If you're converted, just know God is in charge. And if you're led by His Spirit, you rejoice in knowing that God is in charge.
Well, it's that time of the year again, just before the Passover season, to begin to take a look at ourselves, and in the process, to see if we have made any progress. Hopefully, as we examine ourselves, we can see that we have made progress in some areas, while in other areas we may have kind of just stood still, and in other areas we may have went backwards a little. But that will give us, tell us what we need to work on if we can pay attention and look and see and say, yeah, you know, I didn't do so good on this, so I need to work on that. In the process of going through this today, I'm going to ask a question, and I hope all of you will rate that on your scale of priorities. So let's begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 5. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Give yourselves a test. Ask questions. See if you can answer. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless, indeed, you are disqualified? So the first place to start is to ask ourselves, is Christ in us? And if He isn't, then we're just wasting our time. We're just deceiving ourselves. And why? Why bother? So how do we know? How do we know if Christ is in us? So we are qualified. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. We all know this one. And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. So if we don't obey God, then He's not in us. So, of course, everyone says, well, I obey God. I mean, the churches tomorrow will be full of people who obey God. It's easy. The Ten Commandment was done away with. The holy days were done away with. The law was nailed to the cross. So I go to church. What else is there to do? I obey God. Well, that's not the way it works, is it? John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 15. He says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So He says, if we love Him, we keep His commandments, and He will give us the Spirit of truth, which He gives to those who obey Him. So if you love Him, you keep His commandments, He'll give you the Spirit of truth, because the Spirit of truth is given to those who obey Him. So it's just that simple. Does that mean His commandments were not gone away? So in verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Well, how does that work? Well, chapter 17 tells us. Chapter 17 and verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So, that's us. We believe in God through the word of, in this case, John. John was eyewitness. He wrote these things. He was one of the disciples. And Christ says that he wants us to believe in him through these words which John wrote. So he's talking about us. He's praying for us that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So, then we have established then that Christ is in us. And we are doing the best we can, hopefully, as we go through our lives, we see where we need work, and we go to work. And if we see, gee, we've made improvement on that. And that's why this time of the year you need to kind of look back and think, gee, what was I doing last year at this time? Have I made an improvement on this? Have I made an improvement on that? And uh-oh, on that. So you can get an idea of if you're improving, if you're making progress. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll see some of the things that Paul had pointed out to the Corinthian church. And verse 17, he says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, as I was speaking last time and trying to clarify, notice that Paul did not say they had come together not to eat the Passover. The Passover was not why they were gathered there. They were there the day before. Because he could have just as easily, for that argument, said, you come together in one place not to eat the Passover, if they were supposed to be doing that. But they weren't supposed to be doing it because it was the next night. So he doesn't use that term. And what he does use is the same term, supper, just as John did in John 13, the same word. They were there for a supper. Everyone knew that he was referring to that famous Last Supper or banquet. But he didn't call it Passover because it wasn't the quote-unquote Passover that they, Jesus and his disciples, were eating that night. Or Paul would have said so. He's telling us they were not there to have a feast, which is why they came together for the worse. They were lacking understanding. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. And, you know, you have to get the mindset of what Paul is dealing with. Here's people coming together for the memorial service, for the bread and the wine, and they're having a potluck. They're eating and drinking. Some people are drunk. And it goes to attitude, what people are thinking, what's in their mind. And I mentioned last year, you go back to the original Passover and imagine the people were there. They had to kill a lamb. They had to paint the blood on their doorpost. They had to stay in the house. And they were ready to move. They were eating a meal. And they were excited, apprehensive, worried, concerned. Because they knew, they all knew. They were all given the word ahead of time. At midnight, God's going to go through and start killing. And at midnight, they started hearing all the cries throughout Egypt. Can you imagine? The people were going to be free. This is it. We're going to be free. Let's get drunk. Would that make any sense? Well, and that's what Paul's dealing with. You know, the people, a lack of understanding that this was freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from death is what they were dealing with in this service. And they had no idea. They just had no idea. He says, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. You know, Paul is upset with this church because the ones who knew better did not teach the new ones what was proper. It just by a matter of conversation, say, okay, you know, the new covenant Passover service is coming up, and here's what we do. You know, we have a foot washing service, and we partake of some bread and wine, which represents Christ's body and blood. And just explain to them what we do and who can participate and who can't participate. But instead it was like, you know, nobody told anybody anything. And everybody said, yeah, we're having a meeting, you know, and everybody come together and just, oh.
Good old time.
Just,
old time.
Yeah, just had a, you know, a potluck and a party and they just had no idea what they were there, what they were there for. Well, when what they should have been telling them is this is a time. They use the phrase for soul searching, to look at yourself. You know, as David prays, search me, O God, and see what I'm made out of. You know, is there anything bad in me I need to get rid of? But they didn't. Because Paul had told them. He had already told them. They already knew this. You know, if you read through that carefully, you understand that 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians. He'd already written them a letter. He'd already been there and explained things to them. They already knew this. Because he goes on in verse 23, he says, for I received, past tense, from the Lord, that which I also delivered, past tense, to you. He'd already instructed them on what he had received from Christ. He already told them what they were supposed to be doing, what it was all about. And it was like, so what? For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. A new covenant in my blood. See, those are the things that they did not understand, the things that we have to make sure that we understand. We are under a new covenant. A new contract, a new agreement, which we entered into at baptism. And it is through the blood of Christ that we're in that covenant. Go back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse And we have here the feeding of the 5,000, which is at the time of the Passover. 1 year earlier. This is the Passover a year before. In verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So he plainly says, my flesh is the bread. And verse 53 goes on to say, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. His flesh and his blood. A whole year earlier, he is already teaching the symbols of the new covenant. Bread and wine, flesh and blood. He was the new covenant. His flesh and blood is the new covenant. You have to partake of him, his flesh and blood. When you do so, what does he say? He's in you. Just as if you ate anything else. You eat chicken, chicken's in you. It's just that simple. When you partake of Christ, Christ is in you. And he's trying to get us to understand these symbols and what this all means. And of course, a lot of the disciples, they didn't get it. They thought, what's he talking about? And they went back. They quit walking with him. And he asked the rest of the disciples, you're going to go away too? Where are we going to go? And all he had to do was stick around, give them the benefit of the doubt. Okay, I don't understand it. I'll stick around a little longer and see if I can understand it. After all, he just fed 5,000 people with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. But he's talking crazy now.
Yeah.
So all he had to do was give them the benefit of the doubt and wait and stick with them. And they would have understood when they got to that service a year later. And he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it. He said, take, eat, this is my body. Oh, no, yeah. But they didn't wait. They didn't understand it. It was too difficult for them. And so they just went their own way. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9, verse 1. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of the month, between the evenings, this is one of those places where it says between the evenings, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month between the evenings in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse so that they could not keep the Passover on that day, and they came before Moses and Aaron that day, and those men said to him, we became defiled by a human corpse, and we are kept from presenting the offering to the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel. So the point what we're reading here is the sacrificing of the Passover lamb. The word, we keep saying, keep the Passover, keep the Passover. They kept the Passover. That's one of those Hebrew words, when you look it up, it has a lot of different meanings to it. The interlinear uses the word prepare, which, when you understand the whole context, it makes a whole lot more sense in understanding of preparing the Passover. Because to prepare the Passover, they had to kill it. And then they had to cook it. So there was, you know, an involvement. So he goes on to say then, and Moses said to them, stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month between the evenings, they may keep it. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning or break any of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at his appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And again, the point is the sacrifice of the Passover is on the 14th. The eating with the unleavened bread was on the 15th. Now, this is what is known as the second Passover. If they could not keep it at its proper time for these reasons, then they could keep one a month later. Okay. My question is this. What we are reading here is the Old Covenant Passover. Does the New Covenant have this provision? Where is the scripture? So my point is, keeping the New Covenant Passover memorial service at its proper time should be our number one priority of the entire year. Number one priority. Now, I know by tradition, the church has always taught, at least for the last 70 years or so, a second Passover. If you can't keep it, you know, then you can, I mean, some of the churches even have a second service 30 days later for those who couldn't make it. And that is because we keep calling it the Passover. And so we, there's a second Passover, so we do a second Passover. And I know that God says whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. But he specifically says, and he repeats it twice, the only reason for them to qualify for a second Passover was for two reasons. They were unclean or they were too far away to make it. Because what he's saying, he says, if any one of you or your posterity, your descendants, because what was the point that he was saying? Well, when we get to Deuteronomy 16, which we read last time, he says, you can't keep the Passover just anywhere you want to, but in the place that I decide to put my name. Only in those cities can you keep the Passover. So it's understandable that if you're on a journey, you know, way down in Egypt or somewhere, and you're not going to make it back in time, you're not going to be able to keep it. And so there was a provision for you for 1 month later. But does that apply to us? Do we have to go to a certain place? No. My point is, I would rather that everyone either get a copy or just pay close attention to the memorial service, so you know how to do it by yourself at home, on time, at the proper time and be prepared rather than counting on a second Passover a month later. First of all, it's a matter of priority. The scripture says the same night in which he was betrayed, not any other time. Second, it may be necessary in the future if we can't meet together. You know, the world's getting crazier by the year. We don't know what to expect. You have to have unleavened bread for the days of unleavened bread. So if you just prepare a day or two earlier, so you have some unleavened bread, and get a bottle of, you know, a little bottle of wine. I always try to buy the burgundy because it's the darker red wine and it's supposed to represent blood. So, and if you need it, you got it. And if you don't, you can make it to the service that we have on that evening. Then great, and you got some unleavened bread to snack on for the week. And if you don't want the wine, you can give it to someone. Or you can drink it. Because there's nothing wrong with that, because the Passover service, what you're going to do is you're going to bless, you're going to ask for a blessing over the bread before you break it and eat it, and you're going to do the same thing with the wine. If you're not going to use it for that service, then there's nothing wrong with it. You know, you're going to have unleavened bread in your house that you're making for days of unleavened bread anyway. My point is, I would just rather that everyone was prepared, because it is that important. And, you know, that's what Paul was dealing with, was this careless attitude that they had and this lack of understanding of what they were doing. It is just, it needs to be a priority, a number one priority. It should be the most important day or evening of the year. It's a renewal of your covenant. It's a partaking of Christ, so Christ is in you, and all that that represents, which we'll get into. But when you understand that he's saying on the 14th day of the second month, between the evenings, that they were going to prepare the Passover, they were going to kill the Passover, because it had to be at its appointed time. Because what you got is two guys, two men, I think it was two, it just says certain men, but I think I read one of the commentaries, they suspected it was two men. But they came to Moses and Aaron on that day. They said they couldn't present the offering on that day. And so the other point is, if it was this, as some believe, a 30 or 40 minute window, which was from sunset till dark, is between the evenings, why did they bother? Because if that was their window, and they came to them now on that day at the beginning of the 14th, which is what, you know, would be the argument, they came to them on that day, which started at the beginning of the 14th. They had 30 minutes to get to Moses and Aaron through 3 million people, get their question. Moses got to say, wait a minute, I got to ask God. Then they get their answer. Then they had to fight their way back through 3 million people to get home and start sacrificing. It's already too late. So the only reason why it would make sense if they were going to question it and say, what do we do, is that there was still time, because between the evenings meant that period of time between 3 in the afternoon and sunset. So they had the time to go to Moses to ask, because the question was, their point was in verse 7, he says, why are we kept from presenting the offering? And that was what it was. Eating the Passover wasn't presenting an offering. Killing the Passover, presenting the Passover to God, doing what was supposed to do at its appointed time, was the offering. Because he goes on in verse 13 and says, if you're not defiled, if you're not unclean, and you're not on our journey, he says, then you're going to be cut off because you did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That was the point. The 14th was for the offering. The 15th was for the eating. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians 11 then. as we move on with this discussion that he's having here in verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And I think this may be what he means, what Paul is saying by often, because there's going to be cases where if you're not prepared, then you're not going to be able to do it. You remember back in Acts 12 that Herod killed James, and he saw that it pleased the people, so he grabbed Peter at the time of the days of unleavened bread and threw him in prison, and he was going to bring him out after Passover. So if Peter was in prison, what was he going to do? Ask the guard for some bread and wine? I don't think he was going to get what he wanted. So that's one of those cases where Paul says, as often as you can, because he wasn't going to get it that year. He's in jail. He had no control over the situation. Which is why, again, he says, as often as you can, because you're not going to be able to do it all the time unless you're totally prepared. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Why? He says, this do in remembrance of me. Remembrance of me means my memorial. That's what it means, to show his death. The new covenant was made with his blood. And you don't spill the blood without tearing the flesh. It's the only way to get to the blood is to cut through the flesh. And that's what he's trying to get us to understand. It's his death is what the service is about. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. The example for us is the Corinthian church, what we're just reading here. Some were careless and clueless, and therefore unworthy, a wrong attitude. At baptism, we died. We died. We gave our life to Christ, and we died. And then we rose, and we're supposed to walk in the newness of life. Well, here, God gave his life for us. So we have this contract, this covenant, this agreement, and it's in his blood. It took his life to make the agreement. It's like you have a piece of paper, a contract, but it's blank. Well, how are you going to write the words? With my blood. We don't have any ink. We're going to use my blood. The contract is written in his blood. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Preparation time. The attitude of baptism is what we should have as we renew our contract. That whole idea of repentance and wanting to be part of God's family, wanting to get the sins washed away, the whole attitude. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Without the right attitude, you risk judgment on yourself, not understanding that what you're doing represents his body. That he had to give his body to be a sacrifice. For this reason, many are sick, weak, among you, and many sleep. So apparently that church had many people who were weak, many who were sick, and many had died because of a wrong attitude or a wrong understanding of what that service was all about. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And John is going to tell us in verse 1. 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. John is telling us what he experienced. That the one who said, let there be light, let the dry land appear, they saw. They looked upon his face. They touched him. They handled him. He was real. They were all part of it. We were there, is what he's telling us. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Boy, his was. His joy, you know, he's thinking back when he's writing this, and he's remembering how full his joy was when the full realization of everything came to his mind. He understood it all. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The repentant attitude of baptism. What's going to clean us, wash away our sins? His blood. Back in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Physically and spiritually is what he's telling us. We go back to where Isaiah, where Paul or Peter is quoting this from, in Isaiah 53. And verse 4, he says, surely he has borne our griefs, our sicknesses, and carried our sorrows or our pains. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So again, back to 1 Corinthians 11. What did they not understand? They did not understand what we just read. Or they wouldn't have been sick and weak and dead. Because they would have understood when they partook of the body and the blood of Christ, it was for their healing and for their forgiveness of sins, to make them right with God. Verse 31, he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So again, he just says, judge yourself. Examine yourself. Are you in the right attitude? Do you understand what you're doing? Do you understand the importance? You know, it's easy for us to not give it the kind of thought that it needs, because it's rush, 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 rush. It's a work day for most of us. We got to go to work, then we got to go home and get ready, then we got to rush off to services, and it's just, you know, we're fighting the traffic, we're fighting, you know, and it's just rush, rush, rush. So how much time can you actually devote to that understanding of what you're doing and how important it was? And which is why the only thing that we ever do at the service is we just read the scriptures that had to do with that night. Just, that's all we can do, is read those scriptures that took the events that took place that night to remind us of what happened, what he went through. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and of course this is talking about Christ offering himself. In verse 8 he says, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. But he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He's talking about the covenant. Establishing the second covenant, the new covenant. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We have been sanctified, set apart, because Christ offered himself. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And we went through that on the hour of prayer, talking about the daily sacrifices, the morning and evening sacrifices, every day, all the things that they had to do. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We have been perfected forever. It's a saying, it's a done deal. It's already happened. We have been perfected forever. Unless. But the Holy Spirit, who also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. He also adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So what he's saying is, under the new covenant, his laws are written in our minds and in our hearts. We want to obey God. It's part of our nature. We don't always do it, but that's what we want to do. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So, again, what's he telling us? We have access to the throne of God in the Holy of Holies through Christ's blood. The curtain that hung to separate the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two at the time that Christ died, which was symbolic of Christ's flesh being torn, which is what Paul is telling us here. that we have access through the veil through his flesh and by his blood. We have access right to the very throne of God. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, not with doubts and angles and ideas, ways to get around things, or with an attitude of, oh, whatever, like the Corinthians were doing, but with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, complete confidence, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, going back to the idea of baptism. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, when we was baptized, we had to make a confession. We were asked a couple questions. Have you repented of your sins? Breaking God's holy and righteous laws? And do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And at that point, when you say yes to both questions, you're baptized, and you've entered into a contract. Because you're united with him in death through his blood. So these are the things he's trying to get us to understand. So he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. To stir up love, care, concern, to be concerned about one another when we know there's a problem, to go to God in prayer for one another because we have that love and concern. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And we all watch the news. And we see the day approaching. Now, we don't know how long it's going to be. But we can see that we've taken a couple of giant steps closer to it than we were 5 years ago. I think we can all see that in the world conditions and what's going on. So how long it's going to take, we don't know. But we see the day approaching. So he says, when you see that, now is not the time to say, oh, well, I got plenty of time. I'll just sit around. I'll stay home and I'll do whatever. He says, no. He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together because we need each other. We need to bounce ideas off each other. We need to be informed of each other's needs so we can go to God in prayer about each other's problems and situations. And you can't do that if you're not here, if you don't know what's going on. Luckily, we have what they didn't have. Okay? They didn't have telephones. They didn't have the internet. If they were lucky, they had mail service, and you might get it somewhere who knows when. Someone needs urgent prayer. Well, I got to write a letter and mail it, and it may get there in 2 months. That doesn't work. You have to be there. He says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? The blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ, has sanctified us, set us apart from the world, and perfected us forever. Unless we insult God, reject his sacrifice, and knowingly sin willfully. That's what he's telling us. To have that understanding that we have of knowing full well what Christ did, entering into that covenant, that contract agreement with your Savior, and then turning around and saying, nah, forget it. There is no more sacrifice for sins. It's over with for you. That's what he's saying. That's when you knowingly, willfully sin. You know it, and you willfully say, forget it. You turn around and walk away. But, you know, God knows the heart. He knows if you are kidding yourself, playing games, deceiving yourself, or you really mean it. But he goes on to tell us, unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no life in us. That's it. There is no eternal life without it. We either have Christ in us, or it will be over. So, have we made any progress? When you look back over your last year, have we produced more of the fruit of the Spirit? Can you look back and say you have more love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, meekness, self-control? Have we grown in grace and knowledge? Those are things you have to ask yourself and wonder. And so, I hope we have. I hope I'm doing my part in trying to bring things to you and helping you to understand and enlighten you so you can move forward with that. Because it may be report card time. Okay.